fully outlined that chapters 13 to 27 deal with what I've called the judgment on the judges. Now, one of the problems that several of the prophets bring up is this problem of what is God going to do about these nations that have oppressed Israel. Well, you see, Amos already has dealt with this in part. You remember that in the first chapter he deals with that. He gets that out of the way. He says, all right, now this is the way God's going to deal with all of these nations that have oppressed Israel. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, right down the line. But he says, now let's get to you and your sin. Isaiah, in a sense, is doing the same thing here. Later on we'll see Habakkuk is still greatly burdened by this problem. And when we get to Habakkuk, we'll talk more about it. But the problem, of course, is these people are pagans, they're sinners, and their ravaging against God's people is out of sinful hearts and sinful desires. Is God not going to judge them too? Yes, God is going to judge them. And so we have here in chapters 13 to 27 a recitation of the judgment of God. It begins in terms of burden. Some of the prophets in earlier days, anyway, some of the earlier writing prophets use this term, the burden. Now, burden simply means a heavy load. Some Bibles have translated it as oracle, but I don't think that that's the proper sense in which we should take it. It is a burden. It's something that Isaiah has had laid upon him by God, and he is now to communicate that. Now, he deals first of all with Babylon. And he tells us in here that God is going to judge Babylon. Yes, Babylon is going to be the judge, that is, the instrument of God to judge Jerusalem. But Babylon will fall too. Babylon will also be judged by God. You remember that Hezekiah, when he was sick, had a visit from some of the emissaries from the king of Babylon, and he showed them everything. And then Isaiah heard of it, and Isaiah rebuked him and said, be sure that one day the Babylonians will come and take everything in Jerusalem. Now, Isaiah is saying, God will also judge Babylon. Verse 6, wail ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand, as destruction from the Almighty. Here he again alludes apparently to the kind of terminology that Joel had used, you remember, in talking of the day of the Lord, the awfulness of that day as a day of judgment against the nations. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger. Stars of heaven, constellations, not give their light. Sun darken, moon, not cause its light to shine. Verse 11, I will punish the world for their iniquity, the wicked for their iniquity. Everybody who sinned is going to be punished. Well, how is God going to punish these mighty Babylonians who were rising to such great power in Isaiah's day? And who threaten God's people? Verse 17, I will stir up the Medes against them. Verse 19, Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. The Medes and the Persians, as you may recall, are those powers that were still farther north and to the east of Babylon. And they were not even Semitic people. They were not Semites as the Babylonians and the Assyrians were. These people were of another group. And they will be raised up, he says, and they will judge Babylon, just as Babylon has been raised up to judge my people in Judah and Jerusalem. Their end will be like that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now in chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, we have a description of the fall of Babylon. How art thou fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground that didst lay low the nations? Thou saidest in thy heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of congregation, I will ascend, I will make myself like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to Sheol. Now we've had the word Sheol several times, and a tracing of the use of this word in the Old Testament reveals that in its early usage, say back in the time of the patriarchs, it seems to have meant particularly the grave. Nothing beyond this. But then later on, even in the time of the Pentateuch, in the time of Moses, we see that it develops a particular meaning, not just the grave, but the grave of sinners. That is, something tantamount to hell itself. And throughout most of the scripture, this is the meaning of Sheol, so that it is the Old Testament term, one of the Old Testament terms, comparable to the New Testament term of hell. Now, this passage I've just read is many times pointed to as a description of the fall of Satan, but we have to realize that it's in the midst of a song of triumph over Babylon. That primarily it is a picture of the fall of the king of Babylon and the Babylonian Empire. But perhaps in a secondary way, it does reflect something of the fall of Satan himself. We're not really told in Scripture anything in detail about the fall of Satan. It's alluded to, but what we see here is a picture of a world power, perhaps personified in Nebuchadnezzar himself, who exalts his heart, his pride, says, I'll be like God. When we read Daniel, we'll see that Nebuchadnezzar thinks just this way. Says, I will ascend, I'll make myself like the Most High. Now this, in essence, is the kind of words and thoughts that Satan tried to sow in the hearts of Adam and Eve. You remember that he tried to suggest to them, you can be like God. And so, for that reason, it may be that here in this description of the pride of Babylon, we also have some insight into the typical pride of Satan as it occurs in all of his children. And it may also picture then the kind of pride that brought Satan to his destruction. We don't really know anything about the origin of Satan, but we reject the concept of dualism, which would be the concept of an evil power that came into existence as also a good power came into existence, so that we have a good God and an evil God. Satan must have been created by God and must have been created good. This would seem to be the full implication of the account of creation. All that God made was good. And so we have to be satisfied with knowing very little in detail about Satan and only being able to project our knowledge of Satan from what we know about God's creation and about sin and about the works of Satan among men. Now, Isaiah goes on to talk also about the judgment on Assyria. He's already talked about that in some detail, but here he mentions it again. He says, the Assyrians also will be judged in verse 24 following. I will break the Assyrians in my land. And then in verse 28 following, he deals with the Philistines, and he says, Philistia, don't rejoice because the rod that smote thee is broken. In other words, don't be happy just because the Assyrians have been judged, because there are other nations that will rise up to judge you. He deals with Moab. And in particular, in chapters 15 and 16, he speaks of the pride of Moab. In verse 6 of chapter 16, we've heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud, arrogant, boasting. Well, this is the same thing that we saw in the pride of Babylon. So I say that pride, really, as the scripture seems clearly to show, pride is at the heart of all man's sin. It was at the heart of Adam's sin, the desire to be like God, to exalt himself to be like God. So it's not surprising then that we should find that all of these evidences of pride in the hearts of men and of rulers reflect something of the pride in Satan's own heart. But note in the midst of this, in verse 5 of chapter 16, a throne shall be established in loving kindness. When all of the world empires have been dethroned, one shall sit thereon in truth, in the tent of David, judging and seeking justice, swift to do righteousness. Again, our words, justice and righteousness. So also, chapter 17, God will judge Syria and Israel. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city. Verse 3, the fortress shall cease from Ephraim. Verse 10, thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. The term rock here is used in Isaiah several times, and we shall see other incidents of it later on, as a description of God. It's not original with Isaiah. We found it in Deuteronomy 32, for instance, in verses 4 and 18 and 31, in the final words of Moses, the song of Moses at the end of Deuteronomy. God, he says there, is his rock. And Isaiah uses this term because of its solidity, as we have seen the instability of Israel and the instability of the people of God. The term rock for God is a good term. Chapter 18 deals with Ethiopia and chapter 19 with Egypt. There's an interesting thing in this 19th chapter which seems to project ahead with a missionary vision. Note at the latter part of chapter 19. In that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. Verse 21, the Lord shall be known in Egypt. The Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day. The Lord will smite Egypt, smiting and healing, and they shall return to the Lord. That day there will be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria. The Egyptians shall worship with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. This would seem to allude to some hope of promise that when God has judged these nations, there will nevertheless be out of them also a remnant of people that will come to him. This would be something of a missionary thrust then, looking ahead to the inclusion of the nations, just as God had originally promised that through Abraham all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God said that when he first called Abraham, Genesis 12. Now then we have in chapters 20, a historical illustration, judgment on Egypt and Ethiopia, in which Amos is told to walk about, taking his clothes off, walking about naked and barefoot, to symbolize the captivity that shall come to Egypt and Ethiopia. In chapter 21, going back to the fall of Babylon, and in verse 9, these words in particular, fallen, fallen is Babylon. So memorable is this pronouncement of doom on Babylon, and so vivid is that fall, and so vividly described in the books of the Old Testament, and so clearly prophesied here by Isaiah, that Babylon really becomes symbolic for the world. And for the world as over against the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of men. It's Satan's domain. And so the book of Revelation uses the term Babylon to describe the kingdom of Satan as over against the kingdom of God. And it's in the book of Revelation that these words of Isaiah are picked up. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And you have a mighty description there of the fall of Babylon in the book of Revelation. Chapter 22, a message to Judah and a challenge to Judah. Chapter 23, Phoenicia. We just see one nation after another being judged by God. Yes, God is going to judge these nations that have oppressed and mistreated the people of God. Chapter 24 is a kind of summary of the judgment of God on the nations. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty and makes it waste. Verse 4, the earth mourns and fades away. The earth also is polluted under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws and violated the statutes and broken the everlasting covenant. It's interesting to me, we're a lot concerned today for pollution, but we're not too concerned for the kind of pollution that's mentioned here. Transgressing God's law, violating His statutes, and breaking His covenant. Chapter 25, after all of this pronouncement of solemn judgment against the nations, chapter 25 again dwells on the hope for the remnant. That hope just keeps cropping up. It will not be put down. And Isaiah just keeps coming back to that theme. Verse 4, thou hast been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. This seems to be a word of assurance to the remnant that while nations are rising and God will use a nation to judge His people, and the righteous of God's people, the true people of God, suffer in all of this too. It's a kind of an assurance here that in the midst of all of these blasts and in the midst of the wars that shall rage, God remains a stronghold to the poor, remains a refuge for His own. This again, alluding back perhaps to chapter 11, verse 4, with the righteous shall He judge the poor, and with equity. And he speaks here of God being a refuge for His people. Verse 9, we see where the true hope of God's people lies once again. Lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. Now, you remember that over in 8:17, he had said something there about this waiting for the Lord. I will wait for the Lord. Now, I said then that waiting for the Lord is the only basis of real hope. And Isaiah in particular uses this term to wait for the Lord, and we'll see it used several other times. And what it means basically is that God's people in those days, realizing that salvation could not come from anything they could do, would just wait for the Lord to work out salvation. Now, it doesn't mean they just sat around and did nothing. But the word wait here means in a spiritual sense, they will look to the Lord. He is to be the source of their salvation. They'll wait for Him. And so, in essence, all through the Old Testament, this is what God's children do. God's true children learn that they, by their own effort, cannot please God. They hear God say, if you will trust in me, if you'll put your trust in me, I will save you. And that's what they do. They wait for the Lord. They trust in Him. They look to Him. Now, it's that God in whom they put their trust in the Old Testament. That God of the Old Testament upon whom they waited. That God who said in Isaiah 7:14, a virgin will conceive and bear a son who is God with us. It's that God who came into the world and who rendered salvation, as we read of it in the New Testament. So that in reality, the Old Testament saints waited for and trusted in the same Lord that we trust in. So, again, the song, verse chapter 26, in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. The same attitude that we saw in chapter 12, the rejoicing, the singing of songs of salvation and joy. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Because he trusteth in thee, trust ye in the Lord forever. Here is that trust, that hope, the only hope. Just as he said in chapter 12, verse 2, in those words, God is my salvation, I will trust and not be afraid. So hear again the cry, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever. And so you see that God is leading his people to trust in him. So again, the response in verse 8, O Lord, have we waited for thee? With my soul have I desired thee. I will seek thee earnestly. These are the cries of God's people in those days. Verse 12, Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us. Thou also hast wrought all our works for us. Then in verse 15, thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. Thou hast enlarged the borders thereof. The Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. You see, God had to bring his people to their knees. He had to bring them to this realization that they could not save themselves and that their only hope was in him. Chapter 27, in that day the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan the swift serpent, Leviathan the crooked serpent, and he will slay the monster in the sea. Now, many of the more modern critics take a passage like this and say, well, now this simply reflects some of the old mythology. But take Genesis 3:15. The serpent. Take the book of Revelation, the serpent. And in those cases, the serpent is Satan. So why not here? Here again is a promise of the victory over the serpent. A reflection again that God will destroy the serpent. Chapter 28 really expands on what's been said now and applies it. What all of this means, then, is this, simply. God's spoken of judgment. He's also given hope. Well, who's going to receive judgment and who will have hope? Now, he moves from theme to theme, from woes to hope. Woe to the crown of the pride of drunkards, the crown of pride. The drunkards of Ephraim, the fading flower. Woe then to those that are filled with pride. You see, as long as pride is there, one cannot look to God for his salvation. Pride excludes God as Savior. Verse 5, in that day the Lord of hosts became a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, to the remnant. But what of these others? Why, they reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. Priest and prophet reel, stagger. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Woe to those filled with pride. It's made them like a drunken man. But hope for those who are instructed by the Word of God. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Who's going to hear his word? They are weaned from the milk, drawn from the breast. You remember Peter said, feed on the milk of God's word. It is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. By men of strange lips and with another tongue, he will speak to this people. Verse 13, therefore shall the word of the Lord be unto them precept on precept, precept on precept, line on line, line on line, here a little, there a little. This is the way God's going to teach his people. You remember when Elijah went down to Horeb and he was so discouraged and he was ready to give up and said, Lord, I might as well die. God had all these mighty forces pass by in front of him. God wasn't in any of them. And then after that, the still small voice. And you remember when we interpreted that, we said that this is what God was saying to his people, that it would be by his word that the people would be converted, by his spirit, using that word to turn their hearts to him. Now Isaiah is saying, look, it's going to come line upon line, precept upon precept. God sends one prophet, and then another, and then another. He sends Joel. He sends Amos. He sends Hosea. He sends Isaiah. We've seen that they each one say many of the same things over and over. Why are the people so slow to learn? I don't know. But they still are. And when you begin to preach, it'll be line upon line, precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little. If your people carry out after a 30-minute sermon one thought, you've done well for that day. It'll be that way. Here a little, there a little. Precept upon precept, line upon line. But woe to the scoffers. Verse 14. Woe to those who scoff, that ridicule, that say we've made a covenant with death and with Sheol. We're in agreement. We have made lies our refuge, and falsehood have we hid ourselves in. Ha! Woe to these then who reject God's word, who reject God's standards, who won't listen to precept upon precept and word upon word, and who live by another law altogether, and who say we've made our covenant with sin and evil. But hope for those who put their trust in God's work. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, and he that believeth shall not be in haste. I will make justice the line and righteousness the plummet. Well, here again, the same words, justice and righteousness. You remember the vision that Amos had in chapter 7, verse 7, where God had shown him a series of visions, and then he showed him the one of the plummet. Well, God is going to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. God is going to rebuild the walls of Zion, and justice and righteousness will be the guideline for the New Jerusalem, for God's people. This seems to be the picture. In Zion, a new foundation, a new stone, a Zion not like the old Zion, full of sin, full of just judgment, full of iniquity, full of evildoers, but a whole new foundation. And of course, we know from the New Testament that this is applied clearly to Christ. And Isaiah is saying here, God's going to build a new city, a new Zion. And it's going to have walls that aren't going to be crooked, as Amos saw the walls of the old people of God. All of this is symbolic, but it's pointing to what God will do. Chapter 29, Woe, Ariel, Ariel. Now the word Ariel really means the Lion of God. Woe, Lion of God, Lion of God. But what is he talking about? He's talking about Jerusalem, the city where David encamped. And ye year to year let the feast come round. Woe then to the old Jerusalem, full of false worship. Look as he says here in verse 13. The Lord said, For as much as this people draw nigh unto me with their mouth and their lips do honor me, but they have removed their heart far from me. Their fear of me is a commandment of men, which hath been taught them. Therefore, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among them. Woe unto them that hide deep their counsel from the Lord. So what he's saying here is that the real problem of these people is their heart. And as long as their heart is not surrendered to me, as David's heart, you remember, was surrendered when he said, My heart is broken and contrite because of sin. But as long as these people hide in the pride of their heart, they can only expect the judgment of God. Yet, hope for the remnant. Verse 22. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not be ashamed. Verse 23, Yea, they shall sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and stand in awe of God of Israel. But again, in chapter 30, Woe to the rebellious children. Woe to the rebellious children that take counsel but not of me, not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. He goes on to describe the leaders of the people as sinners. And then in verse 12, ye despise this word, trust in oppression and perverseness. Then hope again, hope by returning and waiting. Verse 15, in returning and rest, ye shall be saved in quietness and confidence. Verse 18, Therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you. Blessed are all they that wait for him. Note, God has said through Isaiah several times now that the blessings of God are coming on the people that wait for him, that look to him to supply what they cannot supply. God is a God of justice. And if God demands justice, then only God can supply it. Go back and read again sometime, 8:17 and 25:9 and 26:8. All of these passages talk about waiting on the Lord. Then in chapter 31, Woe to those that look to Egypt for help. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots. See here, antithetically against those that trust in the Lord and wait on Him are those that trust in Egypt and trust in chariots and look toward Egypt and other allies. They look not to the Holy One of Israel, neither do they seek the Lord. You remember that both Amos and Hosea have called the people to seek the Lord. Verse 3, The Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. Why, this was shown in the Exodus, when God overthrew the Egyptians and their horses in the sea. They then were not so invincible. Why do you go down to them now, when God formerly showed you that He was mightier than they were? Doesn't make good sense, these sins of these people. Verse 8, hope. Verse 8, the Assyrians shall fall by the sword, not by men. the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, his furnace in Jerusalem. A king shall reign in righteousness. Princes shall rule in justice. Chapter 32, verse 1. Again, our words, righteousness and justice. You see that God will not be thwarted. What he's saying is, I will set up a kingdom. A king will come, Christ, who will rule in righteousness and in justice. So my people will live in righteousness and justice. They could not provide it. They could not live it themselves. But I, through this king, will provide it. Chapter 32, verse 9, woes again to those women at ease. Rise up, ye women that are at ease. Hear my voice, you careless daughters. Tremble, ye women that are at ease. Be troubled, you careless ones. Strip you, make you bare. Again, going back to Hosea 2. Chapter 32, verse 15, until the Spirit be poured out upon us from on high. An allusion back to Joel 2:28, the hope of the Spirit of God coming to change the people. Compare also 11:2. Now hope, then justice shall dwell in the wilderness and righteousness in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness shall be peace. The effect of righteousness, quietness, and confidence forever. And my people shall abide in a peaceable habitation, in safe dwellings. But it shall hail in the downfall of the forest, and the city shall be utterly laid low. Here again, a picture of those early chapters of Isaiah, the picture of the alternatives. Peace, righteousness, hope, quietness, safety in God, or, if you remain apart from God, judgment and destruction. Chapter 33, again, dwells with the theme of woe, woe to the treacherous sinners in Zion. And then in verse 17, hope, again, talking about the king that shall come. Verse 22, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. You know what he's saying here? This is a reversal of the cry of the people in 1 Samuel 8:19. There they said, give us a king like all the nations. Now they come back and say, God's people come back and say, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. And so they are reaffirming what Moses had said long before in Exodus 15:18. The Lord is king. So we have a cycle, don't we? Moses leading the people out in triumph, triumphing over their enemies, declaring, the Lord, he is our king. Then in 1 Samuel 8, the people crying out, we don't want God as king anymore. Give us a king like all the other nations. Now through Isaiah, the people crying out again who trust in God, the Lord is our king. This is what God wanted to bring them to. Bring them back by humbling them to a point of professing Him. Chapter 34 again deals with woes. Chapter 35 with hope through the compassionate God. It closes on a very beautiful note. Verse 3 following, strengthen ye the weak hands, confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are a fearful heart, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame shall leap, and the tongues of the dumb shall sing. You remember one day poor old John the Baptist cast into prison, condemned, knowing probably he would die. He had been out busily saying, the Lord's coming. The Lord had told him to go out as the predecessor of the Lord, and he had been out there telling everybody the Lord's coming. Now he begins to hear reports of Jesus, and they're confused reports. He had thought Jesus was the one. He'd even pointed to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But he'd been hearing all kinds of confusing reports. He just wasn't sure. And so he sent some of his disciples, said, I want to know now, are you really the one, or was I wrong? Are we still expecting somebody else to come along? besides you. Jesus said, you go back and you show him what you've seen. Show him the eyes of the blind are open, the ears of the deaf hear, the lame leap. Said, you show him those things. Isn't that the answer? Yes, that's what's going to happen when God comes. Verse 8, a highway shall be there and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall be for the redeemed. The wayfaring men, fools, will not err therein. And remember the meaning of the word fool in the biblical sense. Those who live as though God does not exist. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. And everlasting joy shall be in their hearts and in their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Here again, the picture of prosperity and victory. The same kind of picture that he painted early in the chapter 2 in the first few verses. The picture of a people being led by a highway, a true way, a way of holiness, the way that God will provide. So Christ comes and says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. This is the way. Walk ye in it. All right. Now this then covers what we want to cover today. Chapters 36, 37, 38. And 39 are really a repeat of 2 Kings 18. We've already studied that. And the only thing to point out here, it's the exact same context as those chapters telling about the defiance of the king of Assyria. We've been over that already. But just simply note here that here he puts it also in this cycle picture here, judgment, hope, And judgment, hope, sin, these various aspects of the cycle of Isaiah are seen even in this historical event. Now, tomorrow we'll go on to conclude the book of Isaiah, dealing with the latter part of it. But we see that he has led us up to this great note of hope and comfort into which he's going to move now in chapter 40. All right, do we have any questions today? I think this is much of what the New Testament goes on to show us. The Lord does reign, but he doesn't reign on a throne. He reigns in the hearts of his people. And he reigns at God's right hand, which is a far greater throne than any earthly throne could ever be.
So I think
that this is what God meant. It's not what the people understood. Because even the disciples were still confused. Through much of Jesus' earthly ministry, they were waiting for him to set up an earthly throne. And all the time, the promises of God in terms of the new king or the king's coming and claiming his people and setting up his rule among his people was a spiritual kingdom, basically. Which, of course, is a real kingdom. More real than any earthly kingdom, because earthly kingdoms fade away. Any more questions? Yes. I don't regard it as a picture of the millennial period in the sense that, say, a premillennialist or dispensationalist would view the millennial period.
I do view it
as a picture of the spiritual triumph of God's people and ultimately of the eternal triumph of God's people with God in the picture that we have, for instance, in Revelation 21 and 22, where all sin and all evil and all sorrow are taken away. It uses some of the same terminology, but that's the final, ultimate state of God's people, and I think this points to this. But I think that really it begins with the coming of the Christ. And for God's people, there is a sense in which they reign with him and they are his people and they enjoy the spiritual blessings with God from that time on. I think it's really pointing to what God is going to do. And he begins to do it with Christ. continues to do it through the history of the church, climaxes it at the second coming of the Lord. Now, this is my view. Well, yeah, we don't see it in its fullest sense now and won't until Christ returns. Any further questions? Yes. I think primarily this is referring to the return of God's people in the return from captivity. Now, we don't really know how many of the people who were led off by the Assyrians. We know they were scattered throughout the world of that day. We don't know how many of these people came back with the Jews from Babylon. Perhaps some did. And it may be that it's alluding to that. I think, though, in a secondary sense and in an ultimate sense, it's simply figurative language here for the return of the remnant of God's people, the preservation of God's people. And what he said over and over and will continue to say is that wherever my people who put their trust in me are, anywhere in the world, wherever they've been scattered to, I'll bring them back to me. And I think this is a part of that same promise, basically, ultimately. But many of the scriptures have more than one meaning. They have what we might call a primary meaning or a more immediate meaning, and then a secondary or more prophetic meaning. Further questions? All right, tomorrow we'll be in Isaiah 40 to 66.